Reminds me of a mum I heard who was out walking with her two little daughters, 1 4 and 1 6, and the 4-year-old picked up something off the ground and started to put it in her mouth. But her mum took it away from her and asked her not to do that. Why? The 4-year-old daughter said. And thinking quickly, the mother replied, because it's been lying outside, you don't know where it's been, it's dirty and it probably has germs. The daughter looked at her mum with total admiration and said, wow, mum, how do you know so much stuff? And the mum replied, all mums know this stuff. It's on the mummy test. You have to know it or they don't let you be a mummy. At which point the 6-year-old sister piped up and said, yeah, and if you fail the test, you have to be a daddy. Now, there's a joke that I couldn't tell the other way around, I don't reckon. I'd get in trouble if I did that. But I tell you that because it's Mother's Day, the day on which all mums are supposed to get to bask in the glorious praise for all the hard work and sacrifices they make the rest of the year. So I hope that's been the case all day for any mums present. Definitely was the case at our household, I can assure you. Whenever it's Mother's Day or Father's Day, I sort of feel a pressure to preach about how, you know, we ought to express all of our gratitude and for mothers, fathers, whoever's day it is, that they ought to be able to kick back and receive everybody's praise and service and stuff like that. And I'm not against doing those things, but I'm always caught by the fact that Jesus came saying, I came not to be served, but to serve. And so that's such a radically different way for us to think about life in general, that I think Father's Day, Mother's Day, birthdays are golden opportunities for us to reverse the way we think and actually say, look, today's, you know, we don't need to remind mums that everyone is appreciative for them and they should be able to kick back and have everything done for them, because the rest of the world gives us that message. But I think it's a great day to be able to say to mums, as a follower of Christ, think about how you can be involved in serving his people. So I come at this Mother's Day a little bit differently. And I think for all mothers of children, you know, the driving force for them is how can they help their children, or how can they help to fulfill their hopes for their children? What can they do to help fulfill the hopes that they have for their children? But if you think about that topic, that question, it's not going to be any different for a father, is it? But I want to say, even beyond that, it's not very different for Christians who actually have an influence or a role in the life of another Christian, which is akin to being a parent in the Christian faith to them. You see, in this passage that we've just had, 2 Timothy chapter 1, it talks about both of those kinds of relationships, those who have children by birth, and those who have children in the faith, if you like. You see, if you open up to 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's of course the obvious mention of Lois and Eunice in verse 5. Paul writes, I am reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. So this is a letter that is pitched to people who have children by birth. And yet the other relationship that's expressed here is Paul's relationship with Timothy, a more mature Christian to a less mature Christian. And Paul describes Timothy as his child in the faith. If you have a look at verse 2, he addresses the letter to Timothy, my beloved child. So What I'm essentially trying to say here is that, you know, we could talk about how can mums help to fulfill their hopes for their children, but the same question can be asked of dads, because it's going to be the same or similar hopes, and the same question can be applied to any of us, biological children or not, because we may well have other Christians who relate to us as role models, parental type figures for them, or even if we don't, it's a thing that we as Christians ought to aspire to being mature enough as a Christian person to be able to provide that kind of leadership to a younger Christian person in terms of their maturity, someone who looks to us as a kind of mother figure, father figure. So essentially the question tonight, what can I do to fulfill my hopes for my children, is a question that applies to any and every one of us. It just depends on whether the children are yours by birth or those who've adopted you as part of your connection with them in the Christian faith. So as we go through this tonight, and as we talk about children, you need to, apply that to yourself in terms of whoever that child might be. The first question, though, that this sort of thinking raises then is, well, what should my hopes for my children be? I'm sure if you surveyed most people about what were their hopes for their children, it'd be things like that they, you know, would hope that their child will be, good socially, that they'll avoid drugs, that they'll eventually get a secure job that pays well, that they'll be healthy and happy. These are all good things. But it seems to me they're the kind of hopes that the non-Christian's going to have for their child. How might our hopes as a Christian person be different for our children by birth, our children by faith, as I'm calling them? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1 helps us to address that question, and it helps us to see that Christians ought to hope that their children will know a life of suffering, not shame. That Christians ought to hope that their children will know a life of suffering, not shame. Now, that doesn't sound too good, does it? We definitely wouldn't want for anybody a life of shame, and we wouldn't normally hope for a life of suffering either. Yet I'm suggesting to you that that's exactly what we should be hoping for our children by birth or by faith. And I say that because it's at the heart of what Timothy expresses as being his hope for, what Paul expresses as being his hope for his child in the faith, Timothy. You see, look again at verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." When I say we want our kids or we hope for our kids to avoid a life of shame, I mean a life, avoiding a life in which they're ashamed of the testimony about Jesus or those who speak it. And this verse is telling us that those who are not ashamed of that will inevitably end up suffering for the gospel. The verse doesn't really give any in-between ground or any alternative. It's those who are not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord will instead share in suffering for the gospel. And so at the heart of Paul's hope for his child Timothy is that he would live a life where he is not ashamed of the gospel, but instead he's prepared to suffer for it. Now, God calls on Christians to be involved in spreading the message about Jesus, the testimony about Jesus. But obviously, we'll shy away from that if we're, for some reason, ashamed of that message. It might be that we're not fully convinced about the truth of some of the claims that are at the heart of the Christian message. We might be embarrassed by things like the virgin birth. We might be embarrassed to say that Jesus and Jesus alone is God. we might be embarrassed by Jesus' exclusive claim that he and he alone is the way to heaven. We might be embarrassed to say we believe in a person who's been raised from the dead. And of course, if we don't properly understand that those core Christian beliefs, if we are embarrassed by those things, then certainly we'll be ashamed of the Christian message or even those who preach it. But the other reason, of course, why we might be ashamed of the message, the testimony about Jesus, is because we know that to speak of it, or even to stand up for those who do, may cause us to experience some level of rejection. That people will think that we're some sort of religious wacko, or that we've become too fanatical about our faith and we're going to pester them about it. You see, whatever the reason, I think we're afraid that people will react in a way that shows they're to some extent rejecting us, that our relationship with them isn't going to be the same. And I think it's important for us to appreciate that it's not just we who feel that struggle about, you know, choosing to suffer for the gospel rather than being ashamed of it. I can't imagine that Paul would have written to Timothy telling him not to be ashamed if he didn't think that there was at least some risk that Timothy might be. I can't see that Paul himself wouldn't say in this passage that he's not ashamed of the gospel, or again in Romans 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, if he wasn't aware that there were times in his life when he was perhaps tempted to be. And indeed, I don't think Jesus would have warned his followers, saying, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, of him will I be ashamed in the next." I don't think Jesus would have issued that warning unless he was aware that was a risk for all of his followers, that they could feel ashamed of him and even the message about him. We tend, I think, to sort of, you know, believe that the, you know, the fair income Christians wouldn't be tempted to feel that sort of embarrassment or shame in any way. We sort of wish that we could all be like Billy Graham or someone, and, you know, be bold enough to proclaim the gospel to thousands of people at a time. But if the Apostle Paul was aware of the temptation to be ashamed, you can bet that Billy Graham was too. And I'd go further and bet that it wasn't when he stood on a podium in front of 10,000 people, but it would have been when he stood in front of a small group of his friends. But the thing about those guys, the thing about Billy Graham, I guess, the thing about Paul, is that they have resisted that pull. And they have said, "No, I will not be ashamed of the gospel." And here, through Paul, God urges all Christians to make that same commitment. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of those who preach it. I can remember when I was working with a bank in Sydney, and this is a while ago now, so there weren't that many ATMs around the place. And so often if you'd go out to lunchtime and you'd need to get cash out of an ATM, there'd be a queue of 10, even 12 people. And one day I was at the end of the queue. We were on an intersection with traffic lights, and there was a guy there who was preaching Jesus in probably the most embarrassing way I've ever seen, he was saying that, you know, Jesus is God's son, that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, That he was raised from the dead as proof of it, that this would save people from God's judgment. He was preaching those kind of ideas, but in the most unwinsome fashion imaginable. And he had it worked out so that he could give his spiel in the time that took the pedestrian crossing lights to go from green to red. So he'd stand back under the awning of a building while the light was green. When it came red and a crowd built up, he'd jump out, give his evangelistic effort. The light had changed green. You could see the look of relief on their faces as they were able to cross the road. He'd retreat for a breather for a minute and go again. And as we're in the ATM crew queue watching the guy do this, all the people in the queue before and after me would laugh and snicker and make jokes and say little insults. And I'd even cringe with embarrassment as the guy spoke. But then all of a sudden, the person in front of me in the queue turned around and said to me, "What an idiot. Why does he think anyone wants to hear that rubbish?" Now, my immediate inclination was just to smile politely. But in that moment, I realised that, well, the guy on the corner was actually speaking gospel truth, like it or not. And if I was to stay silent, it was kind of not only denying him, but it was denying the truth of the gospel as well. So instead of just smiling, as I was tempted to, I said, "Oh, look, I think a lot of it makes a fair bit of sense, actually." And everyone else in the queue sort of flinched, rolled their eyes, muttered something to the person next to them, and I'm sure concluded that I was as strange as the guy giving the spiel on the corner. Now, it was a very small victory for my willingness to suffer in some sense for the gospel and those who speak it. I mean, it was pathetic, really, when you think of there's other Christian and brothers and sisters throughout the world who are willing to be executed for their support of the gospel. But it was where I was at the time, and I couldn't stand for Christ from anywhere else apart from where I was. And God's desire for his people is that they would be willing to suffer for the gospel rather than be ashamed of it, whatever that might mean for us and for other people, whether that suffering for us is small and for them great, whatever it might be. And if God urges his people to live lives of suffering rather than shame, then it must be part of what Christian people hope their children will do as well. You see, it's great and right to hope that our kids will be good socially, to hope that they'll avoid drugs, to hope that they'll get a great job, to hope that they'll be happy and healthy. But you see, chief among our hopes for them ought to be that they'll be Christians. And more than that, I'd suggest that chief among our hopes for them ought to be that they make better Christians than we do. And so if we're being urged to be people who live unashamed of the gospel but willing to suffer for it, then that too ought to be chief among our hopes for our children, by birth or by faith, that they too will be people who are not ashamed of the testimony about Jesus, nor of those who preach it, but will be willing to share in suffering for it. And of course, the reason we hope this for them is because what the gospel offers to those who believe it, and so what the gospel offers to those our children might share it with. Because, of course, what the gospel offers is eternal life. This passage refers to it again. If you look this time at verse 10 in the middle, Paul speaking about the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. You see, Paul is saying it is worth his suffering for the gospel because of what it achieves. the abolition of death and the institution of immortality for those who trust in Jesus. And so this is why it ought to be at the heart of our hopes for our children. Because through our children, if they're willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel being made known, then they're bringing that truth to the lives of other people. The abolition of death and the introduction of immortality. We often hear people express a hope that they have for their children, that they'll be compassionate and actively humanitarian in the way they relate to those who are in more difficult situations than they. And certainly living in the western suburbs of Perth, it's a theme we hear often, isn't it? People involved in charities, people urging their kids to be getting experienced at those sorts of things as well. So when you read in the Post that, you know, some school like, let's say Hale, might, you know, run a program where their students actually spend time working with people who suffer some sort of physical handicap, and the kids are helping them with their day-to-day life or whatever. And we all read it, and you can hear the parents rejoicing that isn't the school great for helping my child to develop this sense of compassion and a humanitarian concern by giving them an opportunity to be hands-on involved in it. Or we read about the ones that take their kids on a tour to India and get them to work in an orphanage for a week. And you wonder what hardships there might be for Western Suburbs kids involved in that kind of experience. But you can hear everybody agreeing. Whatever hardships there are, they're worth it. Because it's great for those kids to learn what the situation of those other people is and for it to foster in them some humanitarian concern. Properly understood, of course, it's the gospel that is the ultimate means of addressing any humanitarian concerns, any compassion we might have for other people. Because if they hear and respond to the gospel, they can enter into the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that Jesus makes possible. So if we truly harbour hopes for our children that are for them to be compassionate and humanitarian, then surely we harbour hopes for our children that they won't be ashamed of the gospel, that they'll be willing to suffer for it, because it's the gospel that brings the ultimate fulfilment to any humanitarian concern that we might have. And so as we reflect on our hopes for our children, children by birth, children in the faith, that's what we need to recognise. Great to hope that they'll be avoiding drugs and healthy and get a good job and all of that. But at the heart of our hopes ought to be a desire to see them living as people who are not ashamed of the gospel or those who preach it, but willing indeed to suffer in its cause. But if that's what our hopes for our children ought to be, there's still the question, what can I do to help fulfill my hopes for my children? And I want to quickly suggest to you three things. The first that we can do is pray for them. And this is mentioned in verse 3 in the passage where Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve as I did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." You see, Paul tells us he prayed for Timothy, his beloved child in the faith. And I assume that Eunice and Lois, his mother and grandmother, prayed for him as well. You see, of all people, our children should be at the top of our prayer lists. And we should pray for them all the time. And our prayers obviously will reflect our hopes for them. But we need to be careful, therefore, that our prayers actually reflect this that ought to be our hope, that there'll be people who aren't ashamed of the gospel but are willing to suffer for it. Sometimes I think we can not ask enough from God in terms of our prayers. Often we might pray for our kids and we'll pray that they believe in Jesus, that they become Christian. And that's a great thing. But I'd suggest to you that it's only the first half of the prayer, because the other half ought to be that there'll be the kinds of Christians who are involved in making Jesus known, willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, because that ought to be our hope for us and for them. Several years ago now, I used to pray regularly with this young guy whose parents were Christians, and when he was born, they called him Andrew. And the reason they chose the name Andrew was because they'd been impressed as they read the Gospels that one of the first disciples Jesus called was Andrew. And indeed, he was one of the people to whom Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they called this guy, they called Beds Andrew, because they wanted him to grow up to be someone who would give his life to evangelizing other people, fishing for men and women in the Christian sense. And so they prayed throughout his childhood that this would be the case. And now Beds is involved in working with tradies in the western suburbs of Sydney, and he's given himself to making Jesus and the gospel known to those tradies. You see, God has answered the prayer of those parents, and Andrew is not just a Christian, but he's a Christian guy who is not ashamed of the gospel and is willing to suffer for its sake. And so as we pray for our children, let's be sure that we don't stop short in our prayers. Let's pray for more than their Christian faith. Let's pray for their Christian action as they seek to be involved in making the gospel known, even if that brings discomfort to their lives. The second thing that we can do to help fulfill this hope we have for our kids is, of course, to teach them. We know that Paul did this with Timothy because it's what the whole letter implies. But we know also that Timothy's mother and grandmother must have taught him from the Bible as well. Just over in chapter 3 in verse 15, Paul refers to Timothy and speaks of how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. By sacred writings, he means the Bible. He's saying, we know how from childhood you've been acquainted with the Bible, Timothy. Now, where would that acquaintance have come from except from his Christian mother and his Christian grandmother? They must have been women who read the Bible with him. And so one thing that we ought to be striving to do in order to fulfill our hopes for our children is to be teaching them from the Bible. A great way to do this is around the dinner table at night. You know, quick reading of the Bible and prayer after dinner. Helping your kids to memorize a verse, you know, for a week before you pray after dinner. I mean, we've done it, but it's a constant battle. It's a lot easier when your kids are younger and they just do what they're told most of the time. But as you get teenagers, you know, the objections come, the excuses come, and it's a constant battle, but one we need to be committed to. There's a guy many of you know, Marty Ford. He lectures at Trinity Bible College. I've told you before how he and I were talking once about what did your parents who are Christians do to you guys, because him and his three siblings are all keenly committed Christian people. And I was wondering as a parent, you know, what's the most important thing I could be doing? And he said, the most influential thing my dad did was, he said, it every night after dinner, we'd read the Bible. And he said, I hated it. I didn't want to do it. My brothers and sister never wanted to do it, but Dad persisted. And he said, you know, I'm sure I learned stuff from that, but I couldn't tell you specifically what I learned. But he said, why it influenced me so much was because in the end I could see how important it was to Dad. And because he thought a lot of his dad, he thought a lot of the Bible reading, and so it's been a great influence in his life. And so it's such a minor thing. It's such an easy battle to give into. And yet if we can sustain it, it's one I think that has profound implications for our kids. Maybe it's not possible because the children we're trying to influence don't live with us or aren't with us at dinner time. You know, then we've got to get creative, I guess, don't we, about how we can try to teach them. My grandparents would always send me a card for Christmas and my birthdays. They'd always write a verse from the Bible on it. I mean, for years I never read it, wasn't interested in that sort of stuff. But the time came when I did. And so they were able to influence me in that manner. And I'm sure, you know, people who are creative enough to know how to use Facebook and Twitter and whatever these other things people talk about are, I'm sure there's ways that we could be using them to teach our children in order that our hopes might for them might be fulfilled. We can pray, we can teach. And finally, we need to model to them. I don't think anyone likes to think of themselves as a model. Certainly whenever, you know, some sports person's in trouble and you say, don't you realise you're a model, they go, oh, no, I'm not. I don't want to be anyone's model. And I think we have that sort of freak out going on inside us too, because we know we're not the world's best models necessarily. But nevertheless, we ought to be striving to modelling to our kids the importance of the gospel and of Jesus, and in so doing, helping them to, or helping to fulfill what is our hope for them, that they won't be ashamed of the gospel, but instead will be willing to suffer for it. There was an ad on TV, a few years ago now, where, I don't remember the product that was being advertised, but I remember the mum drove up to the school gate to pick up their kid. The kid was walking out from school and one of their friends did something, and so they slung off the kid and, pardon the French, they said, oh, you bloody idiot. And they jump in the car and mum rips into them. Oh, how did we don't speak like that in our family. Don't say... And then the mum pulls out in the traffic. Someone almost sideswipes her and she leans out the window. You bloody idiot, she sings out. And the lesson is there how obvious it is that the kids, our kids will do what they see us do. And the same is too in terms of our Christian commitment. Our kids will do what they see us do. And so we need to ask ourselves, what sort of commitment to Jesus and his gospel am I modelling to my kids? Do they ever see us reading the Bible for our own sake? What does what we do say to them about the importance of Jesus or of his church or of his word or of our confidence in praying to him, and especially of our willingness to even suffer for the gospel in order to make it known? What our kids do in the future will be influenced by what they see us doing now. And so if our hope for them is that they will not be ashamed of the gospel, but we'll be willing to suffer for it. What are they seeing in us that reinforces that message? I don't think our model is always necessarily... we don't need to feel that our model needs always to be perfect, because we're all sinful people and we often make sinful mistakes. But you see, those occasions are still opportunities for us to model to our kids the gospel at work and its importance. You know, I'm a sinful person and I've sinned in front of my kids. You know, we've done a major renovation at home the last few years. I've been hands-on for quite a bit of it. And to my shame, I'd have to say I've probably taught my kids a couple of swear words over the course of the building process. But you see, whenever I've had a bad day doing that, I've said to the kids at dinner or maybe when I'm driving them somewhere, I've said, look, I really, as a Christian, I really shouldn't use those kind of words. And I remember one of them said, oh, no, that's all right, Dad. I know you had good reason to. Nothing was going right. And I said, mate, no, it's not all right, because it's not pleasing to God. And I want you to know that when I pray, I say to God, please forgive me for that. And the great thing about being a Christian is that because Jesus died, I can be confident that I am forgiven and God still accepts me. And it's an opportunity, you see, to demonstrate to the kids that the gospel actually does sort of impact in our day-to-day, our day-to-day lives. Yesterday, I was almost home and I got a phone call from one of my kids saying the neighbour had come in and some water pipe in her house had burst. Could I come in and help? And I got inside the house and literally their kitchen was a centimetre and a half of water over the entire wood-floored kitchen. And it was Will's birthday, actually, so the last thing he wanted to do was to be involved in this. But, you know, I said, quick, do this, and go and get every towel we've got and bring it in here and we'll mop it up. And we spent the next hour helping to mop up the water for this lady. And afterwards, you know, Will was disappointed and he said, oh, it's just not how I saw myself spending my 18th birthday. But I was able to say to him, yeah, but mate, when you do that sort of thing, God is really pleased. And the lady will hear at some point, she's a new neighbour, she'll hear at some point that we're Christian people. And so we've been able to, you know, do some sort of a witness to her. And so, you know, I'm far from perfect, but by taking those opportunities to actually put a Christian spin on those things, I'm enabling my kids to see the importance of the gospel and, you know, our willingness to, I think, stand for it in the hope that others might know Jesus as we do too. So what should our hope be for our kids? Well, among all those other things, it ought to be that they won't be ashamed of the gospel, but they'll be willing to suffer for it. What can we do to help foster the fulfillment of that hope? We can pray, we can teach, and we can model. So I leave it with you and commit you to God's grace.